Today's scripture comes from the second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. I will read it through in the ESV, and it's there on the screen. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is my privilege to introduce our speaker this morning. His name is Pastor Reggie Ramos from Wellspring Alliance Church, just over there in Wheaton. He is the pastor of worship and communications at Wellspring since 2016. He is married to Anissa, as I like to call her, Chief, and they have four beautiful children, Isaiah, Lydia, Nathan, and Melody. Of course, many of us in RCC go way back with Pastor Reggie, not just to U of I, but many of us go back to our days at Faith Alliance Bible Church, FABC, the De Guzmans, the Batistas, Sherman and Ruby, Will Yui, Melody, we all go back to those days together, where we were, it was kind of the hub of campus ministry in Chicago, UIC, NIU, Oakton Community. Those were precious days. And actually, I actually learned how to lead worship during those days under Pastor Reggie and Jessica, too, the worship team this morning. And so he has had a great impact on many of our lives. He's a dear friend. He is serving just down the road here, and it is our privilege to have him this morning. And would you warmly welcome, it's okay to applause and show your gratitude, warmly welcome Pastor Reggie Ramos as he brings the word.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's okay to respond to that question, right? Or, no, that's not a question. It's a privilege to be here, and yeah, it is. It's really encouraging and a blessing to see so many familiar faces, and as it's been many years since I've seen many of you, it's just an encouragement to see people persevering in the Lord and continuing in community with one another. The church where I serve, Wellspring, came together about 5 years ago as a merger between two congregations, a predominantly white church and a predominantly Asian American church. I was not part of either of those congregations to start with when I was hired. And so I entered into a blended staff. Our staff is kind of like half Asian American, half Caucasian. And within the first few months of working together, we realized how different we approach things as we're working together in a new dynamic. And so in the midst of that, Pastor Mitch, the senior pastor, and Pastor Cheryl, one of the other pastors, and myself, who at the time formed the senior leadership team, we sat down with one another to share our ministry journeys with each other so that we could better understand where each person was coming from as we're working together. And so as I shared about my experience, I shared about a difficult season of depression that I went through in the mid-2000s, in the midst of ministry. I shared about the disappointing failures of mentors and friends, and even some very personal and painful betrayals that I experienced at the hands of other leaders. And after I shared all of that, I remember Pastor Cheryl saying, "You know, Reggie, after all of that, it's amazing that you still want to be a pastor. It certainly hasn't been an easy journey. It has been painful, stretching, and refining." I mean, obviously a lot of good in that, but it's also been very painful, stretching, and refining. And at times I have genuinely asked God, why us? Why have we had to go through this kind of journey? Because as I kind of looked around, whether it was because of my ignorance or what, or it being true, I had felt that others didn't have to go through what we had to go through some of the struggles and through some of the heartbreak. But the book of 2 Timothy overall, and today's passage specifically, serve as a reminder that that's not true. My experience, our experience, is not so unique. In fact, I think there's a level of expectation that we need to have of pain and stretching and refining in our walk with the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul invites us to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Then he says it again in chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Even still, in chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And then if that wasn't enough, in chapter 4, verse 5, he calls Timothy to endure suffering. Now, up to this point in his letter to Timothy, Paul has been encouraging him and teaching him how to stand firm in the gospel and stand firm for the gospel. But in this morning's passage, the textbook lessons are over, and he's sharing very personally with Timothy. And some of us might be tempted at this point to skip over a passage like this. First of all, there's all sorts of, you know, it's one of those passages that has a lot of names of, you know, like unfamiliar names and places in it that are easy to pass over in the Bible. And actually, as Pastor LJ was reading them, I was like, that's not how you pronounce it. You know, like, I always say Tychicus. And, you know, he said Tychicus. But secondly, it doesn't also seem super applicable to us at certain points. It reads, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas." Meaning, Paul was cold. "Also the books, and above all the parchments." So maybe this is one of those ones that we get into our Bibles and we skip over because there's not that really easy principle to really discern from it. But to skip over a passage, but to skip over this passage would be to miss out on some powerful lessons that God has for us, not through his teaching, not through Paul's teaching, but through our observing of how God works in Paul and through Paul. And as Paul shares, we get this honest and sobering picture of what following Jesus looks like. Not just the mountaintop, but with disappointments and heartbreaks and all. He doesn't whitewash his account of his ministry journey at all. And the reason why Paul doesn't have to manage the church's image by only saying the good things in this text is because the gospel isn't about a perfect people, but a redeeming and restoring God in the midst of all the brokenness that we see. And so even though we get an honest and sobering picture here, Paul is not without hope. because God's grace shines through if we have eyes to see it. So today, as we walk through this passage, I want to invite us to pay close attention to two specific things: heartbreak and hope. And let's open our hearts to what the Lord might want to reveal to us and teach us through this passage. And so let's first consider that a faithful life is not without heartbreak. A faithful life is not without heartbreak. In this particular passage, we see that for Paul, many of his heartbreaks were relational. And we'll look at three heartbreaking realities, the first of which is this: even trusted friends may turn away from God and you. You know, again, it's just so encouraging to see so many familiar faces who, by your presence here, are in some way testifying that you have not turned away from God. And that's an encouragement, but one of the realities is even trusted friends may turn away from God and you. As Paul is wrapping up this letter to his friend Timothy, hear the urgent tone that comes over his words. In verse 9, he says, "Do your best to come soon." And earlier in the letter, he wrote something similar. He says, "I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." And even a little later, he reiterates it one last time: "Do your best to come before winter," in chapter 4, verse 21. We're getting a glimpse into Apostle Paul's humanity here. He's lonely. He's in prison and he's facing imminent death. And he's needing encouragement. So he's desperate, urgently wanting to see his friend Timothy one last time. And throughout his ministry, Paul had traveled with a band of brothers. But here near the end of his life, that band of brothers had dwindled down. He describes it in verses 10 and 11. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." Now, we aren't given the details as to why Crescens and Titus had departed from Paul, but nevertheless, they were no longer with him. But Paul goes into greater detail about Demas, perhaps because it weighed more heavily upon his heart. You see, Demas had been one of his close traveling partners for some time and had showed a lot of potential, but he got derailed. He fell in love with the world. Again, we aren't given the specifics of what love with this present world looked like in his case, but only that it caused Demas to abandon Paul in a time of need and go to Thessalonica. So there was a time when he looked at his brother Demas and saw that he had like unshakable passion for the Lord. But something overtook that, and he gave up on God's mission. And perhaps Paul's words here are not coming from a place of condemnation or judgment, but from a place of heartbreak and discouragement. As I've reflected on my 20 plus years in ministry, it's been really hitting me a lot lately and saddening me to think of how many leaders I've seen in the midst of scandal. In the mainstream media over the last few years, we've read of the moral failures of high-profile ministers like Bill Hybels. You can show that next. Yeah, there you go. Or James McDonald, or Ravi Zacharias. But honestly, these well-known names don't affect me as much as those who are personally familiar to me. Pastors, church leaders, and friends falling away from God and faith due to sexual immorality and other misconduct. And even every week, it seems, we're learning of another scandal that comes up in social media, another church leader. I can now count on two hands the number of leaders I know personally who have fallen away in this way. And I think about that, and my world is pretty small, you know? And yet, already on two hands, pastors, colleagues, friends, those who I call brothers, falling into sexual immorality, moral failure. And it's just heartbreaking. And I'll be honest, when I was younger, I used to look at these brothers with so much judgment and condemnation. But over the course of time, I've become convinced that, man, it's only by the grace of God that I'm not counted in that group. Because even trusted friends may turn away from God and you. Now, the second heartbreaking reality that we see in this passage is that this: there will always be opposition to the gospel and you. In verses 14 and 15, it says this: Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. And then move to verse 15, it says, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. In the gospel, there are many inviting aspects to it. God is love. Forgiveness is available through Christ, no matter what you've done. So come just as you are. But there are also offensive aspects to the gospel. All have sinned, including you, and have fallen short of the glory of God. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. And because of the offense of the gospel, persecution and opposition can and likely will happen to us as we seek to live a faithful life before God. Again, Paul said it earlier in chapter 3, verse 12, where he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This was Paul's experience. The threat is real, and the pain is real. He says, Alexander did me great harm. And the challenge stands for us as well today. The threat of this opposition and pain is real. When driving into the parking lot at Wellspring, not only do people pass by our church signs, but they also pass signs declaring Black Lives Matter that we as a church, out of our conviction, posted in November of 2020. You can see there the smaller sign. Now, we are not affiliated in any way with Black Lives Matter, the organization, but this is why we wanted to declare this publicly. And this is on our web. This is coming from our website. It says this: the Bible declares that we are created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Therefore, when the world acts in ways that suggest that Black lives matter less, we declare with God's word, Black lives matter. Now, after posting these signs back in November 2020, we have only received 3 negative pushbacks. 1 voicemail, 1 email, and 1 direct message on our church's social media. However, some of the impetus to our journey in putting up the signs was the fact that a neighboring church in Wheaton had put up signs, and their signs were vandalized and even burned. The threat was real. The pain is real. And that doesn't even compare to the threat or the pain that our Black brothers and sisters who are trying to live out their faith or allies are experiencing. Living faithfully in gospel truth will invite opposition. And when opposition comes, the question is, will you stand firm or will you shrink back? Because there will always be people who oppose the gospel in you. The third heartbreaking reality that we see in this passage is that there may be times when you must stand alone. In chapter 4, verse 16, he writes this: at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And he had already talked about this earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, when he says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So imagine this: as Paul is in prison, there were no longer any other witnesses alongside him, no one to advocate for him, no one to come and to encourage him. He was all alone. Being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ can be a lonely journey. Maybe for you, there are pressures at your work to compromise your faith or your integrity or your convictions. Maybe your friends don't share your convictions. Or maybe it's your very own family members. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your parents who don't seem to want to walk the walk of faith and obedience. There are times when the narrow road of following Jesus will be lonely. Times when we will not have the luxury of strength in numbers. In those times, there will be great temptation to compromise. When others around us turn away and fail, or when others fail us. And this is a reality for which we need to be prepared in our hearts. Again, I think of the 20 plus years that I've been in ministry, and I don't just think about those who failed me, but it saddens me to think of how many people that I've let down in their time of need. Those who can say, "You didn't come through for me." Paul's situation is very sobering. There's desertion, there's abandonment, failure, opposition. And it's enough for any of us to call it quits. But Paul didn't do that. Nor did he grow disillusioned. How did he remain? Paul was able to stand firm despite all this heartbreak because he knew that heartbreak wasn't the whole picture. It wasn't the final word. We need to learn this perspective from Paul so that we too can stand firm. Because within these same verses, God's grace, even though there's so much heartbreak, God's grace is present, upholding him and showing us that there's hope despite the heartbreak. And the first glimmer of hope that we see in this is that failures are not always final. Failures are not always final. In verse 11, it says this, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." This sentence is pregnant with hope and encouragement if we're willing to think through the details. You see, Mark spoken of here is John Mark, the writer of the second gospel, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark's mother was Mary, an influential woman of Jerusalem who had a large house. And her house was where the early church gathered to pray when Apostle Peter was imprisoned in Acts chapter 12. And John Mark went on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, but then he gave up on that journey at Perga for a reason that we're not given. And because he gave up on that journey, Paul and Barnabas developed a rift between them when they were going on their second missionary journey. Because Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, but Paul didn't want to. Paul didn't think it was a good idea because John Mark had bailed on the first journey. So Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. But years later, after that separation, after that failure, here is Paul once again calling for Timothy to bring who? Mark. With him. And he comments, "For he is very useful to me for ministry." In other words, the one who had let him down in the past, who had failed him in the past, is now useful to him. And in the midst of all the mess of ministry and relationships, one thing that can be of encouragement to us is that failures are not always final. Mark's abandonment on the first journey was not the final word. It wasn't the final chapter of his life or even of their life together. God had more in store and his grace was greater than Mark's failure. And this ought to offer us hope and even enable us to be more gracious in the midst of the failures of others. Let's take a moment to think of someone who's failed us right now. Maybe you're hurt. You're carrying hurt with you. You're carrying anger, resentment, or bitterness because of this failure. Trust has been broken. Something that's common today is cancel culture, right? You make a mistake and you're going to get canceled. You fail, you're going to get canceled. But that is antithetical to the gospel. And the question is, can we leave room for redemption in the midst of these failures as you carry that hurt, bitterness, resentment, pain? Can you still leave room for redemption? Because even though you've been failed, someone has failed you, failure doesn't have to be final. Perhaps his redemption means you are able to forgive rather than remain in that bitterness. Perhaps his redemption means that you're able to reconcile and restore fellowship with this person, maybe even to the point of partnership. By the grace of God, I have a story of redemption and restoration in the midst of failure. Prior to coming to Wellspring Alliance Church, I served at a church called Emmanuel Community Church, which used to be in Hoffman Estates. It's now in Wheeling. Actually, I was the planting pastor of that church back in 2007. And some of the members of the original launch team were your very own Mike and Jess DeGuzman. At the time of that plant, Mike was one of my closest friends. We texted or were on the phone at least once a day, I think, if not more. But in those early days of the church, something changed. I changed. My posture toward Mike changed. In the pressure I was feeling to succeed and to get this church off the ground, I began to see him more from a selfish perspective. Like, how can you help the church to succeed? How can you help the church? And I'm using the church, but what I really meant was, how can you help me to succeed? And obviously this attitude affected how I treated him or related to him. I began to take him for granted. I didn't have time for him as a friend unless he was going to do something for the church, unless he was going to advance my agenda. So distance grew between us. And I could feel it. That closeness that we had grown cold and distant. And I, in that time, didn't feel like I had the time to actually fix that. I was hiding behind doing God's work. That pushed him away to leave the church, I think, in less than a year, I think. It wasn't until 4 to 5 years ago, he left and then he eventually came here and started growing and serving here. And in all honesty, now this isn't written here, but in all honesty, I was like, wow, all the energy that he poured into that church, where was that when Emmanuel was coming up, you know, in my selfish ways? But I didn't realize how much I had hurt a good friend. I had failed him as a friend, and I had failed him as a pastor. As a pastor, I shouldn't have been using him for my agenda. It wasn't until 4 or 5 years ago that my stubborn and prideful heart really came around, and I had to humble myself. I finally confessed to Mike how I had sinned against him and how I had failed him. And he graciously forgave me. And we've been reconciled and restored as brothers and partners in the gospel. I think it could have easily been just distance, that we would operate in this world separate from each other and okay with it. But there's redemption. We have the opportunity to shine the gospel if we can redeem our relationship. And so the challenge from this point is to leave room for redemption. It took a while with Paul and Mark. It took years with me and Mike. It may take a while for you, but let's hold on to hope, because failures are not always final. As we continue on in the passage, another truth that gives us hope despite heartbreak is that God is a righteous judge. Verse 14 says this, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." And what we see here, first of all, is that Paul doesn't minimize the pain, but he also doesn't get fixated on his pain or on the one who inflicted it. Instead, he sees all of it through the lens of an eternal perspective. He is looking ahead to the return of Christ, when there will be a final time of judgment and when all wrongs will be made right and justice, satisfying justice, will be served. And this perspective of reality enables him not to be consumed with or enslaved by his pain. He taught about it later, or he taught about it also in Romans chapter 12, where he says this, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now let me say this. This isn't to suggest that we do not actively pursue justice in light of the gospel and just put it off because he's coming again in judgment. But what I would say is, in Paul's imprisonment, Paul was in no place to seek that justice. And he had no other recourse but to trust in the Lord, which is not a bad place to be. God is a righteous judge. And in the midst of the pains, hurts, disappointments, we can trust that he sees, he knows. He will repay where something needs to be repaid. He will bring justice in his righteousness. Moving on, we also see that there is grace in disappointment. In verse 16, it says there, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." Now consider Paul's attitude here. Forgiveness and mercy were on his heart when it could have easily been anger, resentment, self-righteousness, or even condemnation. You know, the failure of fellow Christians, especially those close to us, can tempt us to give up on the Lord. We see this happening a lot today as so many people have given up on the church in the midst of its hypocrisy and many failures. But God's grace in Paul produced something so different. Forgiveness and mercy, but even more than that, love. Consider that he sends greetings from them and calls them brothers. In verse 21, "Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers." Consider this again. These people who had let him down and deserted him when he was all alone, that these people that made it such that he had to stand alone, he is now calling them friends. This is evidence of a deep work in Paul's heart, which leads us to the final beacon of hope in this passage. The failure of friends is not the failure of God. Verse 17 and 18, it says this, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now notice that rather than equating the absence of his friends as the absence of God, as God not coming through for him, we see the exact opposite. Paul truly experienced Christ's sustaining grace and rescue, so much so that he breaks out into praise. It's telling when in the midst of difficult circumstances and extreme hardship, someone is able to praise God. It shines forth not the strength of the person, because after all, if the person is praising God, they are not taking credit, but attributing it to someone else. Praise shines forth the amazing presence and grace of God. And that presence and grace of God can overcome and heal things like bitterness and resentment within us. How so? When God is our focus in praise, those other things can begin to be seen in their proper perspective. For Paul, this was a genuine praise that seemed to heal any bitterness or pain because God's grace was sufficient for him in the midst of their absence, and his purposes were not thwarted by their failures. I'm reminded of a prayer that Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. It says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So he prayed, God, I want to become like you. I want to share in your sufferings. And one of the ways God chose to answer this prayer is in the context of the failure of Paul's friends. Because through their failures, Paul was sharing in Christ's sufferings and becoming like Christ in his death. Paul's experience points us back to Jesus' own experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. They couldn't remain in prayer with him. And when Jesus was arrested, all the disciples fled. Even Peter, despite his confident promises to stand with him no matter what, denied him three times. Yet not even the failure of his friends thwarted the redemption that God wanted to bring through the loneliness and suffering of the cross. And because of that, today, you and I can claim the promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, not even the failure of my friends and leaders and the church, is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Do you believe that? Anyone else but ALJ? I only heard him, but maybe it's because he's closest to me. But that's the reality that we're talking about today. Paul invites us into this life. He warns us of this life. But he also demonstrates the grace that is available in the midst of that very life. So today, let me remind you, there is much heartache awaiting us when we follow Christ. But as you walk away today, I pray that you might have a greater sense of hope in the midst of all of that, despite the heartache. And that you would hear Paul's final words of the letter, which are the only way we can stand firm. The Lord be with your spirit, and grace be with you. Let's not take those things for granted. Let's not let those things be empty words, but let us hang our lives on these things. God, I need your spirit. I need your grace. I need the blessing that these words declare. So back to Pastor Cheryl's comment to me after sharing my ministry journey. After all of that, it's amazing that you still want to be a pastor. Let me be clear. There's no amazing pastor here. Just an amazing God who upholds his weak and weary people in the midst of heartache after heartache after heartache, that because we live in a broken and fallen world filled with sinners that we are going to experience. He upholds us with his grace so that in the end, he alone gets the glory. Man, these have been very difficult days. As I said earlier, in social media and all these different things, we're just seeing pastors and other leaders and even denominations and systems failing in shining Christ the way that we are commissioned to do so. I've failed people in ministry. And yet I so need this passage. I so need these truths. Because, man, it's hard and it's not going to get any easier. But I want to cling to the grace of God. I've had the opportunity to preach this message a couple times, and conveniently in each of those situations, there was communion. We're not going to do that today. I'm not going to pull a fast one on your church. But listen to what we are called to remember when we are invited to the table. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. He broke it and gave thanks. He broke bread with those whom he knew would break his heart, those who would abandon him, those who would betray him, those who would fail him. And what did he do? To them, he gave himself. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We can be sustained because he gives himself to us. And today, as we close in prayer, I want to invite you to pray for God's sustaining presence and grace in the midst of whatever heartaches or trouble you are facing. Specifically, I want to ask you to pray perhaps some of these prayers. God, help me to forgive those who failed me. God, help me to trust that you're a righteous judge, that you see the injustice that I face. God, help me to show grace to those who've disappointed me. And God, help me to find you faithful even when all others fail. Let's pray.